Morning, everybody. It's great to see you. And certainly we want to mention the fact that tomorrow my niece is going to have surgery, and we desire the prayers on your behalf. And I know that there's been a lot of people that have been in pretty serious health conditions in the last few months especially, and I've seen a lot that God has done just through the power of answering prayer. And the more I live, the more I trust into that. And so I desire that you will pray for our niece, that everything will go well tomorrow, and pray for us that we have a safe trip out there and back. When Paul talked about the church by inspiration, he used the figure of a body. He mentioned how the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul said that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, that now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. It seems that Paul never forgot the lesson that he learned on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. We're introduced to Saul for the first time in Acts chapter 7 as a young man that was consenting to the death of the first martyr recorded, Stephen. And he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen. In Acts 8, we're told about how he persecuted the church. He went into people's houses and dragged men and women, Christians, into prison. And then in Acts 9, he has authority from the high priest, letters, to go to Damascus and bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem. And so he was persecuting the church. And yet Jesus says in Acts 9, verse 4 to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul learned from that moment on that to persecute the church is the same thing as persecuting Jesus in the flesh. If you split the church, it's like driving a knife into the side of our Savior's body. In fact, I think that if you read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and you compare them, we don't have time to do it this morning, but I think the more that you investigate those two books that are written by the same man, Luke, that by inspiration he is trying to paint for us a picture of how the church, in many ways, mirrors what Jesus did while he was here in the flesh. That is, you have certain things that Jesus did that are selected, that are written in the book of Luke. And then you have very similar occurrences. Luke wasn't going to give us everything that happened the first 30 years of the church. But you have very similar occurrences that happened to the church that fit right along and, in fact, are very parallel to what he had written in his former letter to Theophilus in the gospel account of Luke. So I don't think it's very far off for us as Christians to consider ourselves as the embodiment of Jesus Christ on earth, the church. And so I want us to consider some parallel points, and I know there's a lot more that we could make up, maybe there's less that we should consider, but I just want to consider a few parallel points between us as the church and Jesus' body that he has for 33 some odd years while he's here in the flesh. The first thing I want us to think about is the fact that both have a divine birth. Now, I know as Christians, we are born again, John 3, 5. But I'm talking about the divine birth of the church as a group, as an organization. Jesus said that he would build his church. And so the church has a divine birth just like Jesus does. In John chapter 1, the Bible mentions about people that would follow Jesus. It says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, there are some early versions of the Bible, particularly the Latin Vulgate, and some church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian, that believed that John 1:13 should be singular and talking about Jesus, which was born. And I don't think it's a big deal because it applies to both. Jesus Christ was born of God, And we are born of God, right, as Christians. But I do think it's interesting the connection between us, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, we weren't born by separate blood relations, physical. We weren't born by the will of the flesh, that is, sexual desire, or any volition of man whatsoever. We are born of God. And then verse 14 goes right on to say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus had a divine birth. When He came into this world, He was born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph was told that which was conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Luke actually mentions in Luke 1:35, when Mary asked, how will this be? I've never known a man. The angel Gabriel says to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also the holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No doubt, Jesus had a divine birth. You know, the church has one too. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, He says to Peter, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Peter, you are going to open the church to the world. You've got the keys. And when would the kingdom come? Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said, I tell you that there are some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So the kingdom's attached to the power. When would the power come? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to His apostles, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses in My name, starting at Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit would bring the power, and the power would bring the kingdom, all coming at the same time. They're all attached to one another. And so in Acts 2, when we find the power come, the Holy Spirit coming, we find the church coming. And it's divine birth by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Now that also shows us this too. That if Jesus were truly Joseph's son, if He were just the son of Joseph and Mary, and not through a virgin birth, He would have been illegitimate, right? And John, they actually accuse Him of this in chapter 8, verse 41. They say, we be not born of fornication. But we know Jesus was born with a divine birth. He wasn't illegitimate, but that shows us this. If there is an organization today that claims to be the Lord's church that was fathered by some man and not God, it is illegitimate. You know, Matthew 15, 13, Jesus said, every plant that My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We need to be in the church that the Lord started, that came down from heaven. Jesus said to Peter that these things will have been bound in heaven and you're going to bind them on earth. It's not something man is coming up with. It's something coming down from heaven to earth just like Jesus did. If somebody starts something on their own, that's illegitimate. And they're going to be rooted up. And I don't want to wait till rooting time to find out if I'm in the right church. I want to figure it out right now to make sure that I'm part of the Lord's church and not some man's church. So both have a divine birth. Secondly, both have a dual nature. Jesus was God in the flesh. Hebrews 10, verse 5, the Hebrews writer talks about how in sacrifices and offering you would as not, but a body you have prepared for Me. Jesus was housed in a physical body so that He could die for us. Philippians 2 talks about how He became in fashion as a man. He emptied Himself and took upon Him the form of the servant made in the fashion of a man. And so Jesus lived in a physical body. Now that has some implications. That means that Jesus had to go through some things that God normally doesn't experience. Luke 2:52 says Jesus increased in wisdom. Can God increase in wisdom? Well, not really. But because Jesus is in the flesh, He's growing up as a boy, right? He's increasing in wisdom. The Bible says in John 4 that Jesus sat down at Jacob's well because he was weary with his journey. Verse 6. Does God get weary? Does God get tired? No, but God, the God-man that had a physical body got tired. He got sick. He could feel pain. Matthew 27, 32, evidently, Jesus fell beneath the weight of the cross. Now, there's no scripture that I know of that says Jesus fell beneath the weight of the cross, but Matthew 27, 32 says that they compelled Simon of Cyrene to bear his cross for him. So evidently, he couldn't bear it himself. So that would imply he probably fell. And so his strength gave out. Does God's strength ever give out? You see, he took upon him this form of a servant, of a physical man. John 19, 28, when he's hanging up on the cross, he says, I thirst. Jesus experienced the things that we experience as human beings. He had a dual nature. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, my point in saying all this is not to say that Jesus was sinful. In fact, John 8, 46, he says, which of you can convince me of sin? 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that Jesus knew no sin. But I do want to make this point. Today, as the body of Christ, we have failings, right? We have shortcomings. And unlike Jesus, actually, we sometimes have sins. I don't know about you, but sometimes you can get pretty discouraged when you see things in the church. You know, when you first become a Christian, everything's up, everything's lively, everything's great. But the more you know about people, sometimes you get a little discouraged about the church. But you know, we have to remember, there is a divine side of the church, but there's also a human side to the church. And none of us are going to be perfect. And so that's why we need to help one another. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are speaking the truth in love that we might grow up into him, which is the head of all things, even Christ. That is, all of us are a group of people that are growing. We are growing up into the body of Christ the way it should be. And so we're not always going to be perfect. And so there are some things that discourage me, but you know, I can look at people and be tremendously encouraged as well. I can just look down this row here. I see Ann and JC here this morning. I see John Ball. I see the Damrons who came in their walkers. And I think, if I'm not feeling that great today, well, they're here. And you might be going through a lot of stuff, but you're keeping things together. You're still here. You love the Lord. Then I can too. So what I want us to do is to make sure that we think about how we are all trying to grow together to be the body of Christ. And we're going to have failings, we're going to have shortcomings, but we need to pray for one another. Listen, if you don't like my preaching, pray for me that I'll get better. And maybe if I don't get better, maybe God will send me somewhere else and answer your prayer. But what I want you to do is to pray. Pray for our elders. They need your prayers. Pray for our deacons. Pray for every single member of this congregation that we might grow up and to be the body of Christ, that we might be fitting to the head of Jesus Christ, who's the head of all things, that we might speak the truth in love, do what we need to do to be the body of Christ. And so, yes, we do have this divine church, but we are also humans, and we have shortcomings, and so we have a human side of the church that we're always going to have to deal with. And so, the dual nature, but also, the church has a definite purpose. In fact, God had an eternal purpose for the church. You know, Jesus, when he lived here on the earth, it wasn't like he was somebody that just wandered around aimlessly, not having any purpose. In John 6, verse 38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He had a purpose in mind. And he was all about fulfilling that purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that is the angels, good angels that are angels of God, bad angels that are fallen, the devil and his angels, in heavenly places, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God is declaring his wisdom through us, the church, to the principalities and powers, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had an eternal purpose for the church. He wanted to have a people. And before man even sinned, ever sinned, he still had a purpose. He wanted to have a people. That's why he created us. And so we need to get back and make sure that we fulfill the purpose of the church. God has had an eternal purpose. And if you go through the book of Ephesians, there's a lot said about what God wanted. I think about in my life, you know, I have different things that I've planned on, and I've had different things I've purposed in my mind. You know, I figure I'm only here in this body for so long, and so I better be doing something that's worthwhile. And I've had plans about where I'm going to live and about my house, and I've had plans about who I'm going to marry and fulfilled those. I've had plans about my family and how I'm going to raise them. You know, God has plans all along those lines. In fact, he doesn't change his plans. He's had them from eternity. If you go to the book of Ephesians, you find that God has planned to have a body. We already mentioned Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He planned to have a house. Ephesians 2, 19, we are the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Verse 16 says of that chapter says that in that people would be reconciled to God. That's the purpose of the church, is to bring people back to God so that they can be his house, his family, his bride, his body. Chapter 5, verse 23 says that Christ is head of the church, even as a husband is head of the wife. He planned to have a bride. He planned to have a family. Ephesians 3:15 talks about the whole family in heaven and in earth. And so God wants him to have a people. And that's what we are all about. You know, evangelism, edification, benevolence, all of those things that we talk about that the church does, those are really all byproducts or part of God having his people. And so those are all arenas in which we try to get that done. He wants to fulfill his purpose. And a lot of people, when it comes to the church today, have all sorts of purposes for the church, that the church should just entertain them. Listen, we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to be preaching the gospel. That is the purpose of the church, is to make a people fit for God. It's been his eternal purpose from before man even was created. And so many times we get distracted in the religious world on what the church is to be doing. Jesus did not live his life. One day I decide, well, I think I'll do this. And then the next day, oh, I'm going to do something else. Jesus had a purpose in mind in his body. And his body here on earth ought to have a purpose in mind. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is said to, when that time was come that he should be received up, steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew there he would die, be buried, resurrected, and he's setting his face towards it. He has a purpose in mind that he is going to die for the world. You know, really, today, we as the body of Christ, we ought to have our face set towards Jerusalem as well. We ought to go back to that Jerusalem church that we find at the very beginning, in its pristine order, when it was first created and first established, and look at how that church functioned. In Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together and had all things in common. Are we doing that? Are we steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine? Do we have all things common together? Are we helping one another? They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the enemies of the church said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." You see, that Jerusalem church was about teaching people. It was about caring for people. It was about bringing people into this body, this group of people that would be with God. In Acts 5:42, it says that daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's what we should be about, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to get a group of people that's going to be God's people. And then, finally, I want us to consider, as the body of Christ, that we should have some distinct marks. And I know usually when we think about the church having distinct marks, we think about the organization or the worship. We think about how there was elders put in every congregation, Acts 14:23, and That each congregation had elders and deacons, Philippians 1:1, and their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Or we think about worship, how they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, Acts 20, verse 7. Or how they sang, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And we think about maybe the name of the church, Romans 16:16, or 1 Corinthians 1:2, the divine scriptural names. But I want to move beyond that this morning. I want to look at the divine marks, that is, marks in our lives as people of God. That is, the way that we live our lives. Do you remember after Jesus was resurrected that there was one disciple that was not with the other 12 that had enough proof to believe, but he wanted more proof? Thomas, in John 20, verse 25, said, "Except I see the print of the nails in his hand, I will not believe." Now, really, if you look at Matthew's account, all of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Mark 16:14, all of the apostles were guilty of not believing. But this man was not with the other ones when Jesus appeared earlier. And so now we call him famously Doubting Thomas. And he wanted to see the print of the nails in Jesus' hand. You know, sometimes the Romans would tie people to crosses, but we know from Thomas's words that Jesus was nailed to the cross. He had spikes driven through his hands and through his feet. And he had the big wound in his side from the spear. And so he wanted to see the print, the big gashes, the noticeable marks on the body of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you that if we are what we ought to be as Christians, there ought to be some marks in our life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says that each one of us as members of the church, as Christians, have been baptized into Jesus' death. And verse 6 says that we are crucified in that baptism. We are crucified with Christ. Like Paul would say in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ." And so we crucify ourselves from the world. Galatians 5, 24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And I'm telling you, there ought to be marks on the body of Christ today, just as there were marks in John 20. This is what Paul is talking about in the last part of Galatians chapter 6. He is saying in verses 19 through 21 that if you're crucified, that means, if you've crucified the flesh with the affections and lust, that means that you abstain from the works of the flesh. You abstain from adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, drunkenness, murders, revelings. You abstain from those things. And if you're a crucified person, you also bear the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And you have renounced the world, Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul said that he would not glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now there were prints, there were noticeable gashes in the body of Jesus Christ when he was resurrected from the dead. And if we have been buried with him in baptism and raised from spiritual death to walk in newness of life, we ought to have some prints in our lives. There are so many people today that talk the talk of Christianity but do not walk the walk. And so we shouldn't be surprised if people are skeptical if we say that we're Christians and they don't really think that we should act any differently. Do we show the print of the nails in our hands, in our feet? In our bodies, do we show that we've been crucified? Coroners examine dead bodies, and so the world looks at us. And you know, if we do have those marks, they'll see God. You remember what happened when Thomas saw the marks? He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." When it comes to you and your life, can the world see the marks of a crucified body of Christ? So, as the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that you are the body. As people of God, you are the body of Christ. And that means that you have a divine birth, you have a dual nature, you have a definite purpose, and you have distinct marks. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Well, as we pointed out, becoming a Christian is not just a casual thing you do. You crucify yourself. You put to death that old man, and you live according to Jesus Christ. You have faith, repentance, confession, and then finally baptism is where you bury that old man and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And then maybe you've done those things and you're not acting like a crucified person. You're not acting like the body of Christ would. We beg you to come back, to make things right. Jesus is willing to forgive you. Make sure that you are acting like the body of Christ, which we are as the church, the embodiment of Jesus Christ on the earth. If you have need along this line, we pray that you'll come while together we stand, while we sing.
For Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou seest I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never sayest no. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter.